Well, we've been in Ephesians chapter 1 for a few lessons, and we're still in that chapter. I couldn't bear to just drop off where we left off. But we did see Paul's prayer for the church as we've been looking at all of the provision that we have in Christ. And we saw that he didn't cease to pray for them and giving thanks and making mention of them in his prayers in 118, or 17, or 16, pardon me. And then he spoke about four things that that God would give to them: that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, and that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, or some translations say the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And then he speaks about the things that he wanted them to know. He wanted them to be enlightened about. There was the hope of his calling, that certainty of the hope of heaven. And I'll tell you, sometimes in this world, it's awfully nice to have that hope, because lots of other hopes dissipate, don't they? And the riches of the glories of inheritance in the saints, as we discover his goodness to us. So it was knowing God, knowing God's the hope that God has for us, and knowing the riches of the glory of the inheritance we have in the saints of God, that we need to be with one another. We need to experience the blessings that God has through the church, through the people of God. And the last one was the one that we really just read about, but really didn't touch on very much. So I want tonight to look at a few verses surrounding this last blessing that he has given to us. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us to believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The exceeding greatness of his power. And it seems like Paul just can't get enough descriptive words out here as he speaks about this. He says, this power is awesome. This power is amazing. The word that's used for power here is a Greek word, and the Greek word is dunamis. Now, when you think of power and dunamis, what do you think about? Dynamite. That's right. That's where the word dynamite comes from. It comes from the word dunamis, the Greek word. And so, dynamite, of course, was invented many years later. But it's this, the dynamite of God, the absolute explosive power of God, is what he says, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of this explosive power of God towards us who believe. And so we find here, you've got to wind your way through there. We find here that it's not just a casual statement here. It's not just, well, that you might know God's power. But he wants us to understand that the power of God is exceeding, that it is great, and that it's like dynamite. It's dynamite power. It's powerful. And it's towards us who believe. God has manifested that he's giving to the people who believe in him exceeding great power. Now, I don't know about you. Sometimes I don't feel very powerful. Sometimes I feel very weak. And that's okay, because it's not my power that enables me to go forward, but it's his power. And the power of God is an amazing power. I think last week we talked a little bit about some of the manifestations of the power of God, and the power that God has, power to... Tell me some of the things. Do you remember? Or some things maybe that come to mind.
Heal.
Pardon me?
To heal.
Power to heal. God has the power to heal. Any
power
other?
To save.
Pardon me?
Power to save.
A power to save a soul that's lost on their way to hell, and yet the power of God steps in. They're going in this direction, and now they're going in this direction. That's powerful. Isn't it? It's amazing. And to know that this is the kind of power that he has. Any other?
Create.
Pardon me?
Create.
The power of God in creation. We experience it. We live in it. It's incredible. Anything else?
The power to
Pardon me?
The power to love unconditionally.
Okay. See, it's his power towards us for the purpose that his power might be manifested
through
us. Right? God is not interested in pouring power into your life so you can walk around with big muscles and say, I'm Superman or Superwoman. But he's involved. He wants his power to go through you towards others, in loving others, in serving others. The power to live a godly life, that's powerful. It's incredibly powerful. And without his strength, there's no way you could do that. There's no way you could love the unlovely and turn the other cheek and all of these things that God can enable to happen. Let's look at a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that speaks about his power being revealed. It is in verse 6 and 7. For it is God, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's creation. That's what he did, right? In creation. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Once we were darkened, we didn't see who Jesus was. We didn't understand his love for us. We didn't have any revelation of Jesus. But now, God, who commanded the light out of the shine of darkness, has shone into our hearts. He has brought light into the darkness of our hearts. And he has given us the knowledge of the glory of God, the character of God. You remember we talked about glory last week? The character of God in the face of who? Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. And then it says something very interesting. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, or jars of clay. Another translation says. So that what? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That there's excellent power here, right?
Yes.
God gives us or reveals to us or puts in us excellent power. But he puts it in jars of clay. He puts it in weak vessels so that you know that it has to be God, right? You know it's got to be God that's doing it because you don't have that power. We don't have that strength. And so you know it has to be God. And so he does this so that we would, so that God's power would be revealed in our weakness. In our inability, God shows his ability. And that's incredible to see that. Now, the next couple of verses speak about some of the troubles of life. And I'm going to read them because these troubles often bring us to weakness. We are hard pressed on every side. That's often the case, isn't it? Sometimes we didn't think we had that many sides to get hard-pressed on. Hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. How come? Because God's power. Because God's power is there, even though we are hard-pressed on every side. We are perplexed. We don't know what to do. But not in despair. Not hopeless altogether. Sometimes, of course, we're going to be down. But not totally in despair because we have the power of God. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then Paul speaks about that, you know, we carry about the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal flesh. And Paul's speaking about the fact that it's like the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed. It's like we are the picture of weakness, and sometimes it's because of all the things that we face in life, but there's a strength that comes shining through the jar of clay or the earthen vessel that sustains us and holds us and keeps us, enables us to go forward. This is God's power at work. And thank God that he has done this, that he reveals his power, and he reveals it in our weakness. So if you feel weak, don't be overly distressed at it. Number's on the side there, Marie. Number, click on number 2. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, that there are people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. From such turn away. In other words, they look religious on the outside, but they have no power. And the reason why they have no power is because they're not really trusting God. It's an empty form. And there's a lot of religion around that's like that, isn't there? An outward form, but no true godliness on the inside. And he says, from such turn away. There's no sense and no need of that empty form of godliness when the real godliness produces what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, the very things that Hugh was preaching about on Sunday morning, Pastor Hugh, when he was talking about the fruit of the Spirit that comes. And those things are very, very powerful. So the power of God, there's, of course, the counterfeit that we see here, but the genuine power of God produces something. It produces real godliness, not a form of godliness, but real godliness. Next one, Marie. The third one, number 3, yeah. In Ephesians 6:10, which we will get to someday, and that is, here it speaks about, finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then it speaks about the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles or the deceits of the devil. We need the power of God to overcome the power of the devil, Satan. He's a powerful being, isn't he? He's a lot more powerful than you and I. And you're not going to be able to suddenly become so powerful that you're going to kick the devil around. It is the power of God in you that will cause, the Bible says, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. That's in the book of James. I believe it's chapter 5. But previous to that, it says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. And then it says, resist the devil. So you don't go in your own strength, you go in the strength of God. You humble yourself, and God lifts you up. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We got a lot of enemies, and they're powerful. But the power of God can overcome the worst of circumstances and the worst of enemies as we trust in the Lord, as we look to him. So be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And this doesn't mean that God is telling you, you know, pump yourself up, be strong, be strong. No, he's not telling you to be strong. As a matter of fact, God tells you to be weak. And what he wants you to do is to catch the Lord's strength. The tense here in the Greek is a passive receiving tense. And it's a tense that says, it's like a pitcher throwing a ball to a catcher. The pitcher puts out all the energy. You think about this. The catcher, what does he do? He just receives it. Right? So all of the strength is coming from the pitcher. Right? And the catcher is just receiving that strength. And that's the picture that's given here. The illustration that's given here. I'm going to get picture and pitcher mixed up here. So the illustration that's given here is the idea that you have no strength of yourself and that you're to catch the Lord's strength. Right? So it's not you trying to be strong for God. It's not you making promises about what you're going to do for God. It's not your strength that God's interested in because you don't have any. It's catching God's strength, which he's throwing at you. You get the picture? Okay.
And Ephesians is, of course, it's very applicable individually, but the whole book of Ephesians is written to like a mass.
To the church.
Like a body.
That's right. And that's so appropriate, Amber. And as we go through Ephesians, you see that, you know, the challenge of the body and the creation of this body and the living together. And that's why we said last week, it is for the saints. It is the riches of inheritance is in the saints. Gaston.
What does the last part of verse 12 mean? Is it against spiritual hosts that witness in the heavenly places? Almost sounds like this, like the hosts of wickedness are in the heavenly places.
Well, yes, but there's three heavens mentioned in the Bible. There is the atmospheric heavens, the starry heavens, and then having God's dwelling place. And so most scholars, I think, would say that in the heavenly places would not be having God's dwelling place, but the starry heavens. In other words, that he's called another statement that's given or even the atmospheric heavens, because it says in Ephesians chapter 2, my mind's gone blank here for a second. I can't remember the verse. The prince of the power of the air is another title of Jesus Christ in Ephesians, of the devil in Ephesians chapter 2. So it's not necessarily mean that all the devil and all his demons are sitting up in heaven, because there are different heavens.
It's only in Job when Satan is talking to God.
He come before the Lord.
It would be in one of those.
Yes, and he would have, at that time he had a certain amount of access to speak to God, but that doesn't mean that was his dwelling place. Yeah. So there's a distinction. Paul said that he was caught up in the third heaven when he had a vision. So he spoke of not the atmospheric heavens or the starry heavens, but heaven, God's dwelling place. And he had a visions that he wasn't even lawful to speak about. And so the challenge here is to take up all of God's armor. God's armor, God's strength, God's power. To us individually, but also to the church in general, as Amber has pointed out, that we need the power of God. We can't without it. Next one. Next number.
There was also in Daniel when Daniel had prayed and the answer was on the way, but the evil.
There were forces at work opposing, that's right, and it was 3 weeks before the answer came in Daniel to a prayer.
The answer was on the way, but the evil forces had stopped it for a while.
Yeah.
What number?
I forget, is that what number three? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, not in the body, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And there it speaks about, though we walk in the body, in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. You know, at one time, Martin Luther was so upset with the devil that he threw an inkwell at him. Do you think it hit him?
No,
it didn't. So we don't war according to the flesh. You might get mad at the devil. You might fire everything in the house at him, but you're not going to hit him, because it's not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. And in that spiritual battle, there is a real devil, and he really does oppose us. But we have weapons of warfare that are not carnal, but they are mighty in God to pull down strongholds. We have weapons that are able to take down the walls and the barriers and cause us to walk with God in his strength. Because we have the strength of the Lord. In this case, it has to do with every argument and every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In this case, it speaks about victory in the mind. I tell you, that's a good place to have victory. It starts there often.
And when it talks about weapons, even when it refers to the armor of God, like our only weapon. That is not for defense, it's the sword. Like
that's
everything
right.
Everything else is defense, like the helmet and the breastplate, but
yep.
our attack weapon is the sword, and it is the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God.
That's absolutely true, Amber. Yeah, so the defensive weapons, and we're going to go detail through all of the armor of God, and Amber, you can come home for that study from the Philippines. So we're going to go through detailed of all those aspects of the armor of God and discover that God has provided everything that you need. It's just sometimes we don't access it. Sometimes we don't know what we have. William Randolph Hearst, do you know who he was? Remember the Hearst family? Richest people in the world at one time? Newspaper chain? What's that?
He says, I've heard the name.
He was a collector of arts and he had the money to buy them. And at one point he got really interested in a certain number of artifacts that he wanted to get, arts and treasures and stuff like that. So he sent his, one of his people that worked for him to go on a worldwide search to find these paintings and artifacts that he wanted for his collection. After months of searching, guess what the man found out?
They were fake.
What's that?
They were fake.
Nope.
He already had them.
He already had them in his warehouse. And here he has spent, you know, months on a search to try to find these things. He had so much stuff and so much art and so much many things that they hadn't all got cataloged. And so he already had them. He had already purchased them. He didn't know what he had. He didn't realize all that was his. And that's like us sometimes. That's why Paul's praying to the church. I want you to know. I want your eyes to be open to see what you really have here. That you're not in a position where you don't have anything. You have God. You have his power. You have the hope of his calling. You have the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And you have God himself to get to know. It's wonderful. All of these things in Christ. Next one, Ray. I think that's all I had of those. Yeah. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians. To our passage. But I just want us to think about the fact, there is another one in 2 Corinthians. It must be the one below that, Marie. Or above it, I'm not sure. No, no, you're way down too far. Mm-hmm. 2 Corinthians 10:4. That's it. No, 11. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I do want to look at that verse because it's so appropriate to this. And I've already quoted it somewhere. Oh, it's 12, I'm sorry. Here's the Apostle Paul in a weak situation. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Here's the Apostle Paul carrying on in the ministry. I mean, he's previous to this, he speaks about being caught up in the third heaven, having visions that nobody, he couldn't even talk about. And yet he said, to deal with any possibility of pride in my life, I have an affliction in my life. And he calls it a messenger of Satan. And it buffets me. It hurts me. It affects me. Now, one of the things about Paul, I think I've already might have mentioned this, but Paul didn't write his own letters. Only one he did. Do you know why?
His
eyes. He had eye trouble. In Galatians, he actually writes and says, if it were possible, you would have taken your own eyes out and given them to me. Mm-hmm. He had an affliction. After him healing all these other people, he couldn't be healed himself. That would be humbling, wouldn't it? You know, you can't even heal yourself. And he says it was because it was given to him or permitted to happen to him so that he would not become proud. With all of the ministry that the Apostle Paul had and the glory of it all, he was left with a physical affliction that was visible. And so only in one of the letters he wrote, he says, you see what I've written this letter with large, I have written with large letters with my own hand. The rest of them, we find out that it was Timothy or Titus or one of the other ones that were actually writing these letters for him because he couldn't do it himself. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. 3 times he asked God, Lord, will you take this away from me? And here's what God said. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's a powerful word from God. And so God says, if you're weak, it's okay. I can supply the strength that you need. We want, and sometimes we think, or sometimes people might even give this illusion, if you become a Christian, you won't have any more problems. If you become a Christian, you'll sail through life and everything will be smooth sailing and there won't be a bump in the road. Well, I'll tell you what, if that's the truth, I don't think there's a Christian in this room, right? There's not a Christian on planet Earth because Christians will go through deep trials and sometimes God allows them to happen and we don't know why and we can't fathom why. But I can tell you this, that God's strength will be made perfect in your weakness if you trust him. The exceeding greatness of his power is towards you tonight and it'll be towards you tomorrow and the next day. Sometimes we are so self-sufficient and we walk so independently of God that God has to kind of knock some props out from underneath us so that we'll actually learn to lean on Him. Sometimes we're so self-made and think we can accomplish anything. And so Paul says something radical here. He says, therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I will take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I think it takes all of us a long time to learn these simple lessons of how weak we really are, how much we cannot do without Him, and how much we need Him for everything. If we are facing trial and trouble and affliction in our life, most certainly ask the Lord to deliver you. Paul did. And sometimes He does. Hallelujah. But sometimes He leaves us in it, that we might cast ourselves on the Lord. Say, God, I need Your strength in my affliction. I need to realize I have no strength, but You do. And I need Your strength to carry me, to lift me, and to take me through, because I can't do this myself. Because I'm a jar of clay, I'm an earthen vessel, and I need the excellent power of God to be revealed. So we've seen in this passage, and we've also seen the other one in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that we're pressed and hard-pressed and persecuted and all of these kinds of things. And so the picture of the Christian life in the New Testament is not necessarily a life of ease and everything going your way, but it is a life often of affliction and trial. But it's a life where God says, I will meet you in the road of life with my power as we trust in Him. So when we look at this passage back in Ephesians again, where it says, what is the exceeding, 119, Ephesians 119, what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. It's not your power. That gives a great relief. And all it causes me to breathe a sigh of relief, because sometimes I feel overwhelmed. Sometimes I feel overwhelmed in ministry. Sometimes I feel overwhelmed with the problems that people are facing. And I don't have the answers, and I don't have the strength for them. But that's okay. I don't have to. I can trust in His power in that situation. I call upon the Lord. I cast myself upon Him. Oh God, You know what to do. I don't. You have the strength. I don't have it. And in the smallest things and in the greatest things, we can experience His mighty power. Last night we were coming back from Bible study, and Samantha, who's a young believer, she's been saved a couple of years from Inverness, and she works at the school. And she said, I'm realizing how powerful God is and how able He is to do stuff. And she said, it might not seem like much, but I was in the kitchen there, the cafeteria, and I was supposed to have all these pizzas ready, and I kind of forgot about them in the oven, and they all cooked black. And all the kids were coming in. He said within about 40 minutes, all the kids were going to be coming in, and I had nothing. And she said, it just dawned on me to just say, God, I can't do anything about this. You have to do something. It's impossible for me to get all this ready in 40 minutes. And she said, as soon as I finished praying, two boys walked in who are part of some home ec program that they have, where they come in rotation or whatever. They weren't supposed to come that day, but the teacher sent them down anyway. She said they were the two best boys that she could ever have. They walked in and said, what can we do to help? And she said, wow.
She said,
yeah, it was instant answer. Now, sometimes we don't get quite such an instant answer. But she was just rejoicing that God would care about having pizzas ready for those kids that day. So she said, I was so excited about it. A couple of times I just talked to God while those two boys were there. And they kind of said, well, who are you talking to? She said, I'm talking to God. So it's wonderful. Wonderful that God can meet us in the circumstances where we are at and meet our need. There is exceeding great power, even for making pizzas. That's awesome, isn't it? Because you can need, sometimes we need God's power. Sometimes the smallest thing can be the biggest burden to us. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes you just get that last straw in a hard day, and you just feel like, oh, I can't take any more. And then another thing comes. Oh boy, I need the power of God. And Paul's prayer was, and it's the Holy Spirit's desire, I want you to know that there's this exceeding great power towards us. And it's His mighty power, not yours. So it's His greatness of His power towards us, but it's according to the working of His mighty power. You don't have to drum it up. You don't have to try hard. You don't have to try and be strong. What you need to do is to cast yourself on God and ask Him for His power. And believe that He actually has it for you in the midst of your trials. There's a great relief in that, friends. I can tell you over and over, I have discovered how powerful He is and how weak I am. And then He begins to explain what that power is like. He begins to reveal how strong that power is. It says, the power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. So He says, this is how powerful this power is that I have to, that He has toward you. It's resurrection power. It's power that's able to cause somebody who's dead and raise them up. And not only to raise them up, but to take them all the way up into heaven itself and sit in a seat of power. This is how powerful this resurrection power is. And He says, this is the power that's towards you. Now we're going to discover that that's exactly what God wants to do for you in your life. That God is not just interested in you having the power to make pizzas. Even though that's good that He's interested in that. He's not just interested in you in having the power to cope with the affairs and trials that you face in this life. He's interested in you knowing and experiencing the power of God, the resurrection power of God that Jesus Christ experienced in Him being raised from the dead and seated in the heavenlies with Christ, because He wants you to experience this very reality yourself. If you look in Ephesians chapter 2 for a second, and we're going to get there, but I know we referred to this already, but look at this here, because this really comes out of what we're seeing here. It says in Ephesians 2:1, you He made alive, you He rose from the dead. Okay? So the resurrection of power of God has been given to you, to the church. Because once you were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses means to cross the line, to be in rebellion against God. You were spiritually dead to God, just as Jesus was dead in the grave. And the power of God took Him and raised Him up. So the power of God has come to you as a Christian. When you were saved, you were dead to God. You were spiritually dead, and the power of God has come and raised you up. Resurrection power has already happened to you. It's already taken place. Not just future resurrection, when the body rises from the grave, but spiritual resurrection has already taken place in the Christian's life. And you were dead in your sins, and once you walked according to the course of this world, you walked according to the world's ways, which is sinful ways, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's that verse I mentioned. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, or the children of disobedience. According to the devil's ways and the devil's power and the devil's strength. Once we walked there. But God did something. He raised you to new life. Among all whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We did what we wanted. We ran our own lives. We went our own way. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Those are strong words. And they tell us that when we were lost in our sins, we were under the wrath of Almighty God. We were children of wrath. In our own selves, we were children of anger. And we were filled with the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We did what we wanted. And it doesn't mean you had to necessarily be out committing sexual immorality in order for this to fit you. It means that you were living independently of God, doing your own thing and going your own way. But God raised you up to something different. God is rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, trespasses, made us alive together. There it is again, resurrection power. With Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already there. We're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. That's a little hard to grasp. But the truth of the matter is, when God raised his Son from the dead, he raised him up all the way to be seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And because you're raised up with Jesus Christ, he's raised you up and you're seated in the heavenlies right now. You're with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, that's where you are. He's connected himself to you so that when he's seated in the heavenlies, you're seated in the heavenlies. You have that incredible connection with Jesus Christ that is so real, so powerful, and so incredible that God has taken you up to heaven with him. In God's mind, you're already there. Just a little bit of time to go by before the rest of you get snatched up and goes with him. It's already settled in God's mind. That's how intimate, that's how powerful, that's his mighty power that is revealed and that is already has worked mightily in you and given you this position. The mighty power of God that raised you from the dead and seated you with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. Now, I'm going to go back to chapter 1 and look at how this ties together in the passage that we see. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? The right hand was always considered the side of power, the seat of power, okay? Far above, now he says the position that Jesus has, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. So he says, there's nothing above Jesus. You get the picture? This is how high Jesus is, right? And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. No one exceeds the power of Jesus Christ. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, if Jesus Christ is seated above all principalities and powers, and he's taken you up with him all that distance, that's pretty high up. You didn't get there by anything that you did, right? You got there according to his mighty power working in you. He's taking you that high. Man, we ought to be a people who are rejoicing in a God who loves us this much and has given us this position. And that is why we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Because we are seated in the heavenlies above the devil's power. In Christ. And as we submit to him, that doesn't mean that we have any power apart from Jesus, right? We have no strength apart from Jesus Christ, but we have all the strength that we need and all the position that we need to be able to walk in victory in this world by the mighty power of God. He put everything under his feet and he gave him to be head over all things to the church. There's the mention of the church. And the church is, it's the people of God. It's all the people of God. The universal church is being referred to here, not necessarily the local church alone, though the local church represents the universal church. The universal church is every true believer in Jesus Christ all over the planet, and every true believer in Jesus Christ that's already in heaven with God. Every true believer. And he is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's where we get this picture that Christ is not only himself gone up into heaven, but he recognizes us as part of himself. That's where you see the connection. That is why we can say we're seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, because we are the body of Christ and we are the members of his body. He owns us. He has connected himself to us that so intimately that we are that vitally and wonderfully and powerfully part of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we're God. That doesn't mean that we become, because everything that we have is in dependence upon Him who is the head of the church. Every privilege that we enjoy, every circumstance we have it because God gave it to us. The scripture says at one point, what do you have that you did not receive? Or why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? If there's blessing in your life, it's because of Jesus Christ. If there's victory in your life, it's because of Jesus Christ. It's not because you did anything. It's not because of your power or your might or your strength or your determination. It's because God is gracious and He lifts you up. And hallelujah. Then what do? We find ourselves being worshipers of God. Then we find ourselves giving Him the praise and we don't take the credit to ourselves. So we realize, oh no, it's the Lord. It's like when I was, not long after I was converted, a guy came to me and of course my life was dramatically changing. He says, I have to congratulate you on what you've done. And I said, well, what is it? He said, you've changed your life. It's wonderful what you did. And I said to him, no, I didn't do it. God did it. No. You got to take the credit to yourself. He actually ended up getting angry with me because he said, you know, you did it and you should be congratulated. He didn't want to give the glory to God. He wanted me to be praised for it. And I told him I couldn't do that. It was impossible for me to change myself. God did this. And it's wonderful that we can give Him the credit and the glory for what He has done in our lives and what He's doing in our lives today and what He's going to do in our lives. Is there not a great safety and security found here as we look at these passages? That God already has you in His heaven. It's not just that I'm going to heaven someday, it's that I'm already there. That God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise, promising He's going to come and take what's left, and we saw that earlier. And that His mighty power is for you. That is, if the devil was more powerful than Jesus Christ, you'd have something to be afraid about. You'd have something to be concerned about. But I tell you, God's power is greater. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And I praise the Lord for that today. He says, the church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus fills us up. He fills us up with Himself. He rules because He's the head of the church and He rules us. But it's a benevolent ruler. It's a loving ruler. It's a powerful ruler who could have left us to grovel in the dirt, who could have allowed us to be lost in our sins and go into a lost eternity. But He came down and He humbled Himself. And when we get to, sometime we look in Philippians chapter 2, we see how incredibly low Jesus came so that we could be lifted so incredibly high. It's amazing. It's amazing to consider how low He became so that we could come so high to be with Him, that He would lift us up and love us and be with us. Any comments or questions? I'm excited. That's my comment. So we go to 2:1 for a few more minutes this evening. And these verses we've already looked at, but let's look at them a little closer. And you He made alive or quickened. You were dead in those trespasses and sins. You once walked. And so He begins to outline the previous condition that you were in. That you were in, and it's a pretty devastating condition when you stop and think about it. The first thing He says, you were what? Dead. Okay, that's the first thing. That's a pretty serious condition, isn't it? To be dead. And He's speaking, of course, of being spiritually dead. Cut off from God. Cut off because of your sin. You were dead and you were filled with sin. You walked according to the way of the world. You walked according to the way of the devil. And you were one of the children of disobedience. You were filled with the lust of the flesh. You were filled with the desires of the flesh and the mind. And you were by nature a children of wrath. This is what you were. This is what the world is, friends, without Jesus Christ. This is the real condition of this world. This is how lost the world is. This is how lost your neighbor is if they're not a Christian. This is how lost they are. It's a desperate condition, is it not? And it's a desperate condition that we were once in, and yet God was gracious to raise us up, and He's still doing that. He's still raising people from the dead. He's still lifting them all the way up. No wonder it says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Because the angels know, wow, this person has become a Christian, and now they're going to be with us in heaven for all eternity as a result of this. They're going to be transformed. They're going to be delivered from all of that blackness and darkness and all that sin and all the crud that's in their life. They're going to come up out of the muck and the mire, and they're going to be created in the image of God. They're going to have this whole new creation is going to happen in their lives. The angels have a party. No wonder they do. How incredible it is. Yes?
Here, it's amazing when you look at someone that's not a Christian and they look at these kind of scriptures and they're afraid. They really are. So, you know what? Like, I know even myself at one time, all that seemed when I was much younger, before I became Christian. It was kind of overwhelming. You think that's really because you don't see the whole picture. You don't see the good that comes when you dedicate your life to the Lord.
It's very true. It's very true. And sometimes, you know, I mean, if you read this and you're not a Christian, you say, whoa, I hope that's not me. You know, and if that's me, I'm in trouble. But what he's saying is that, yes, you can be in this dark trouble, and the whole world is in this kind of trouble, but God sent His Son to raise people out of this. And it's what He delights to do. His mighty power is at work, raising people from the dead and giving them a whole new life. And that's why we have this wonderful verse in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Oh, I'm so glad God is rich in mercy. If He wasn't, we would not be saved. I wouldn't, because I rejected Him at every turn I could. I fought Him. I didn't want Him. And I told Him to get lost. But God is rich in mercy. Imagine a little puny ant like me shaking my fist at God. And yet, He's rich in mercy. I didn't deserve it. He's rich in mercy. Because of His great love with which He loved us. And that's the reason why He's rich in mercy. He actually loves us. He loves us. Don't ever doubt it, friends. God loves you. Richly. Wonderfully. And it's a great love. I just love the descriptions of these words because they're so rich in themselves, aren't they not? Isn't these passages just gripping with richness, with strength, with glory? So when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Why did He do all of this? Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come, forever in the future, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's not over. All that you could experience now and all the riches of His grace that you're experiencing already are just a thimbleful compared to the oceans of blessings that are still to come. If you think for a second when you get to heaven, you're going to get bored with a halo on your head and playing a harp for a million years, you've got it all wrong. There is so much glory that God is going to reveal to us, so much grace that God is going to pour out on us. Look at this world alone, and I said this last week, this world alone, we see this incredible revelation of God in creation. People are spending lifetimes trying to figure out some small thing, and they haven't even touched it all. I think I mentioned this a while back. The Nobel Prize is given to scientists, for their discoveries, right? Did you know that most of the Nobel Prizes that are given to scientists are for the fact they discovered something that was already there. You get me? It wasn't because they invented something new.
They discovered how it works.
They just discovered how it works. That's right. Or how it's made. Or why it's there. And they get these prizes and praises because they figured out something that God already made. You get the picture? In other words, we're giving the glory to people for finding out what God made. And then they turn around and they take away all the glory that's due to God and say, as I heard on the radio recently, as they described some incredible process that happened in nature, and I can't even remember what it was right at this moment, but the one person said to the other person as they were interviewing him, it was a science program on a CBC radio, which is often so humanistic, but he said, isn't nature wonderful? Yes, it's incredible. Nature's incredible. But we say, isn't God wonderful? We know who to give the glory to, who give the credit to. And so in the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. Man, what these scientists are getting all excited about is they discovered these things, the genomes. I think that's what it was, the genomes and the going into the DNA structure. And they were talking about how incredible nature was. And the fascination that people have as they discover the things that God has made. We are going to be discovering the wonders of God forever. And it's not going to get less. It's going to get more and more and more. Because there's no limit to God. And that's my mind can't get around that. My mind can only handle so much. No wonder when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God told him, If you see my face, you'll drop dead. You can't handle it. I'll show you my back parts, but I can't show you the whole part. Hold me. Because you would not be able to handle it. No wonder when we consider all that God is and who he is for us.
So does that mean at this time that our minds will be transformed to receive the capacity that the Lord's mind is at, like currently?
Yeah, I would say, I think there'll be a little bit of expansion have to happen there, yeah. I would say that God is, even in this world, we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Even in this world, we need the power of God for us to be able to discern and see things greater. And so the prayer that Paul made here for the church, that they might know these things, there's an ever-deepening knowledge of these things. It's not like Paul's saying, I'm praying that you'll know God, right? A spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. I'm praying that you'll understand the hope of his calling, and I'm praying that you will know the riches of inheritance among the saints, and that you'll know his exceeding greatness, power towards us who believe. And it's not like Paul saying, now as I pray this, you're suddenly going to know it all. You're going to experience it all. You're going to have all of that, and you're going to be able to comprehend it all just like that. Absolutely not. But we ought to be knowing and seeing a greater revelation of the hope of his calling. We ought to be knowing exceeding greatness of his power in a greater measure. And we ought to be mining the riches that are in the saints of God. Each one of us feeding one another the goodness of the Lord and discovering the truths of God and the love of God and the characters of God coming out in us. So it's an ever-increasing measure. And so if there's an expansion on this here, while we're here, seeing through a glass darkly, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, says, but now we see, it's kind of like we're looking through a glass darkly. But then we'll know even as we're known. Then things will be much more clear. There's a lot more to come. Much more to come. Yeah. We're still, I suppose if I thought about it, in one sense, we're still in the womb. And we think it's pretty incredible. You know? Wow, this is amazing. I can bounce around a little bit in here. I can kick my mama. You know? We're still in the womb. We haven't even learned to walk yet. Not in terms of the glories that are to come. The riches of heaven and all of the glory that comes with it. We're still in the womb. We haven't learned to walk. We haven't learned to run yet. But oh, what's to come? What's to come? We can't even fathom it. It's beyond us. I mean, how would you explain to the baby that's inside of you? Okay, I want you to tell you that here's what it's going to be like when you get out. You couldn't explain. They had no term of reference for it. It's too great. It's too far beyond that. We're like a chicken inside of an egg. You know? Wow. Oh, I traveled to the end of my egg today. This is really good. You know? But there's a whole world. Once that chick breaks out of that egg, oh, there's a whole world out there. You know, sometimes
it's
I hear
practicality too, though.
Pardon me?
It There's got to be practicality.
You mean it's got to be practical?
Yeah.
In what are you referring to?
In our day-to-day lives.
No question, but we still need to see how glorious what is coming. See, God has a purpose and a plan, and we need to have a vision that goes beyond what's in this world. And that often is practical because it sustains us to know what I'm going through now is temporary. The trial that I'm experiencing might seem that it's awful at the moment, but it's not going to be forever. It's temporary in its nature, and there will come a time when all of that will be past. So there is something practical in it too. And we've already talked about some of the practical things that this brings. But I wanted to see in Ephesians 2:7 that there's an end goal, there's a purpose and a plan. Something far beyond that.
Jesus prays the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter
12. Thy kingdom come.
We're suggesting that we anticipate the coming of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And when I was away in the Philippines, I was really studying the Lord's Prayer, like trying to look at broad perspectives and like your kingdom come, your will be done.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of you know, the Lord's glory and how, and His majesty and His mercy and His love and like those things, we should anticipate that His glory comes to us, that
yes.
His love, like,
yes.
And to imagine the new earth with, like, with all of what God is all of that glory and all of that love and mercy, and like to imagine that as our new earth and anticipate that. I don't know, it just made like anticipating His kingdom on earth.
Awesome. And it's the truth. And the practical part is that we have can experience great, wondrous things of God in this world. That, in a sense, His kingdom has come to earth in us, in our lives. Because Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you, is in the midst of you. And so we bring heaven to earth. As we partake of what heaven has to offer to us, we bring heaven to earth and we spread heaven around by our very life. We bring the flavor of heaven into this dark world so that others might see and others might experience the excellent power of God. That's amazing.
That's us living out the kingdom culture.
That's right. Absolutely. Us, as you say, living out the kingdom culture on earth. That's exactly it. And all I'm saying is that there's more. Even after all of that, there's more. There's more as we grow from day to day here in this world. More of His kingdom. More of His love. More of His grace. More of His power being experienced as we walk with Him. And that just multiplies. And then boom, suddenly we're in glory with Him. And it's just even explodes to even more. More and more and more in Jesus Christ. Any questions? Any comments? More of His saving fullness came. More about Jesus. Is that in there, Marie? We'll close with that tonight. Oh, well, I feel like I'm halfway to heaven. Just thinking about it. It's a great book, isn't it?